without any fear of contradiction, I want to state right at the outset that the Bible teaches us that assurance of salvation is a normal mark of the believing life. It is not a privilege reserved for the favored few, but a privilege intended for the favored many. It is not something that is reserved for those and such as those. It is the Father's delight that all his children know that he is their Father and that they are his children. You would know perhaps that great assurance was a mark of old covenant believers. King David could write, "The Lord is my shepherd." He could write, "The Lord is my light and my salvation," without any fear of internal contradiction. He was assured. He was inwardly persuaded. He had an infallible assurance that God was his God and that he was God's child. And great assurance equally is a mark of new covenant believers. Paul can write at the end of Romans 8, "Nothing in all creation will be able to separate us who are in Christ from the love of God, which is in Jesus Christ, our Lord." Paul could write to Timothy, "I know in whom I have believed and am persuaded." And later, as he faced the executioner's sword, Paul would write to the same Timothy, this child in the faith, "I am ready to be poured out like a drink offering. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the faith. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Now there is in store for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all those who love his appearing." You must not ever, ever think that such assurance is reserved for a spiritual elite in the church. It is the Father's delight and it is the Father's desire that all his children, the weakest, the frailest, and the newest born, would know that he is their Father and that they are his children. How do you think a human father would feel if his son were to say, "I don't really know if my father loves me. I have no great assurance that he loves me"? I think it's important right at the outset to stress this point, that lack of assurance is never something to be proud of. It is never something to be satisfied with. It is a spiritual disease that needs to be cured. It is never something to be satisfied with. It is a dis-ease that needs to be cured. Now, before we look a little more carefully and closely at the subject of Christian assurance and how, by God's grace, we can know ourselves to be his children if we have believed into Jesus Christ for salvation, I want to make two significant, if brief, caveats. And the first is this: it is true that infallible assurance, as the Westminster Confession puts it, and its statement on assurance in chapter 18, I believe to be unsurpassed in anything that I've ever read. It is true that infallible assurance does not belong to the essence of faith. Nor do I believe John Calvin taught that it was. That is to say, you can certainly be a Christian and yet, because of a multitude of things which we shall consider later, and yet not be sure that you are, and wander about in a fog of uncertainty. I think it's plain that that is clearly the teaching of Scripture, that assurance does not belong to the essence of faith, but without assurance, you can hardly live undistractedly for Christ. You can hardly live in the happy enjoyment of His love and of His grace. You may lack assurance and be a Christian, but lacking assurance does not enable you to live undistractedly in the joy of your salvation. Lack of assurance is a disease, a spiritual disease, that needs to be cured. And the second caveat I would make is this. There is, of course, such a thing as false assurance. There is true assurance, but there is also such a thing as false assurance. And the Bible, from beginning to end, never tires of warning us against falling into false assurance. The kind of assurance we read of, for example, in Jeremiah 7. Hear the word of the Lord, all you people of Judah who come through these gates to worship the Lord. This is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says. Reform your ways. Do not trust in deceptive words and say, this is the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. Here were people who were trusting in the mere fact that there was a temple, that God had raised up a testimony to His grace and to His honour and to His name among the nations. And their confidence was not in God, but in the superstructure of the temple. Their assurance was wrongly grounded and wrongly directed. And you find the same thing in Matthew chapter 3. You find of these Pharisees who were coming to John the Baptist for baptism, and John says to them, do not think you can say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. They were assured, they were confident before God because they had a covenantal lineage that stretched back millennia. We have Abraham as our father. And John says, I tell you that out of these stones God can raise up children to Abraham. And then, of course, there is the Pharisee in Luke 18, that remarkable incident of the Pharisee and the publican, where the Pharisee stands up and prays about himself, God, I thank you that I'm not like other men. He was confident that he was right with God. He was assured beyond any measure that if any man could be assured of salvation, then he was that man. God, I thank you that I am not like other men. And the Bible again and again and again warns us that there is such a thing as false assurance, that throughout the centuries, men and women have prided themselves and rested their assurance before God on their liturgies, their ceremonies, their covenant privileges, and assured themselves that they were God's children. And we need to be alert to this profound, satanically inspired delusion regarding false assurance. On what do we ground our confidence before God? And maybe the question to pose is this: how can you distinguish true assurance from false or presumptuous assurance? Now, you would know that many answers could be given to that question. How can I distinguish whether my assurance is genuine or whether it is presumptuous and false? Well, I think many answers can be given, but I want to just give you one of them to consider and reflect on. And it's this: false assurance, presumptuous assurance, is always accompanied by spiritual pride. It is based on my morality my sincerity, my conversion, my knowledge, my love, my zeal for Christ, and betrays itself in the possessive pronoun. That's why we read those verses in Matthew 5, and did you wonder why we read them? Whereas Jesus begins to delineate his portrait of the believer, he said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted." You see, the true believer is not only ashamed of his sins, the true believer is ashamed of his righteousness. The true believer is ashamed of his righteousness. And so Jesus says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who mourn." It's one thing, is it not, to be ashamed of your sins. And we would all want to be ashamed of our sins. But are we as ashamed of our righteousness? It was to a covenant people that God said, "And all your righteousnesses are as filthy rags in my sight." Well then, I want really to reflect on you this evening, with you this evening, on this question. How do we come by God's grace to possess what the Westminster Confession rightly calls, I believe, this infallible assurance? How can we be certainly assured, to use the language of the Confession, how can we certainly be assured that we are in a state of grace and may rejoice, therefore, in the hope of the glory of God? And all I want to do is to highlight for you the three related truths that follow on from that statement in chapter 18 of the Westminster Confession. For it highlights the three intimately related realities, and they are intimately related. They are not discrete. Where one is, the others will and must be. And the Confession helpfully highlights these three related truths which lie at the foundation of truly Christian assurance. And it tells us that an infallible assurance of faith is firstly founded upon the divine truth of the promises of salvation. An infallible assurance of faith is founded upon the divine truth of the promises of salvation. Put simply, I think, the Confession is saying this to us. God promises to give eternal life to everyone who believes in his Son. And God does not and cannot lie. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. Where do we rest our hope before God? On what God has done for us in Christ, and upon that great, unswerving promise of God, that whosoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. Now we could multiply the text, but the great point is this, that Christian assurance foundationally does not look into itself for its confidence before God. It does not look inside for assurance. It looks up to God in Christ for assurance. Our assurance does not lie within us. It lies outside of us. Says George Gillespie, "All thy marks will keep thee in the dark. All thy marks, however great they may appear to you and to another, by themselves will keep you in the dark. For the great bedrock confidence
of the believer's assurance lies in the divine truth of the promises of salvation. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him, if you have put your trust alone in Jesus Christ, if he is to you the Lord your righteousness, if you see that all your righteousnesses before God are as filthy rags, if you have fled to Jesus Christ as the one mediator between God and man, if you have laid hold of him as he is offered to you in the gospel, you will not perish but have everlasting life. God has covenanted to save everyone who put their hope alone in his dear Son. That's where we rest, is it not, our confidence before God. When all around my soul gives way, he then is all my hope and stay. God tells us that everyone, whoever we are, who trusts alone in Jesus Christ, is a child of God. And so the Westminster Confession rightly says that this is where we begin. An infallible assurance of faith is founded upon the divine truth of the promises of salvation. God has spoken, and he is the God who cannot lie, who takes not back one word that he has spoken. He would ungod himself if he were to do so. But then secondly, the confession goes on to say that an infallible assurance of faith is founded upon the inward evidence of those graces unto which these promises are made. That is to say, it is faith in Jesus Christ alone that justifies you and unites you to Jesus Christ. But this justifying faith has certain marks or betraying evidences. Because it unites you to Christ, you become a partaker of Christ, of his life, of his mind, of his goals. And that's why Peter, and the confession quotes these verses in support of its statement, 2 Peter 1, through these great promises God has given to us, his very great and precious promises, so that through them you may participate in the divine nature and escape the corruption in the world because of evil desires. For this very reason, make every effort to add to your faith goodness, to goodness knowledge, to knowledge self-control, to self-control perseverance, to perseverance godliness, to godliness, brotherly kindness, to brotherly kindness, love. For if you possess these qualities in increasing measure, they will keep you from being ineffective and unproductive in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my brothers, be all the more eager to make your calling and election sure. And what Peter is telling us, and the point the confession is making, is this, that a believer is recognized by the transformation that union with Christ brings into their lives. It brings into our lives new priorities, new desires, new attitudes. So, for example, the Apostle John can say, we know that we have passed from death into life because we love the brethren. There has been an internal revolution within us. Our lives have been transformed by God's grace. We are so united to Jesus Christ that his life is our life, and in some measure we mirror his life. And we know that we have passed from death into life because we love the brethren. And he could earlier write in 1 John 2, we know that we are his because we keep his commandments. There is a new Spirit-wrought desire within our hearts to keep his commandments, for they are his commandments. If you love me, keep my commandments. and what the New Testament again and again and again insists on, that anyone who is truly a believer in Jesus Christ will have a lifestyle and a mindset that goes with that profession. There may be inconsistencies, there may be incongruities, but at heart there is an identity. Because faith has brought us into Christ, we are partakers of Christ. And if you profess, therefore, to be a Christian, but do not live as a Christian, you can have no true assurance, however loudly and eloquently and orthodoxly you profess the Christian faith. You may say you have unbridled assurance. But if there are no marks of grace, no inward evidences of those graces unto which these promises are made, you deceive yourselves. Because a Christian is marked out not only by their confession of Christ, but by their lifestyle to the praise of Christ. And perhaps it's worth just underlying the point I made earlier, that in all of these marks of grace, one feature will stand out, I think. There will be one feature in all of those marks of grace that will encourage us and encourage others to believe that we are in Christ. That we are able to say, not what I am, O Lord, but what Thou art. That alone can be my soul's true rest. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And even in our spirit-wrought graces, there is this profound, deep, abiding, continuing, developing sense that all that I have is by Him and from Him and due to His grace. But then thirdly, not only are we to rest our confidence in the promises of God and in the spirit-wrought graces of Christ. The confession goes on with this third statement, that infallible assurance of faith also grounds itself in the testimony of the Spirit of adoption witnessing with our spirits that we are the children of God. So for the remainder of our time, I want to consider with you these two verses in Romans 8, 15 and 16, although I hope seeking to set them in their context. Romans 8:15. For you did not receive a spirit that makes you a slave again to fear, but you received the spirit of sonship, the spirit of adoption, and by him we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies, not to our spirit, but along with our spirit, that we are God's children. Now, Paul has earlier in verses 13 and 14 told us that one of the great marks of those who are led by the Spirit and so therefore show themselves to be the sons of God is that they put to death what is earthly in them by the Spirit. Our attitude to sin in our lives will be a mark to ourselves and to others that we are either in Christ or out of Christ. If by the help of the Spirit you put to death the misdeeds of the body, you will live because those who are led by the Spirit of God to engage in mortification, they are the sons of God. One of the great marks that we are truly God's children is that we engage in the strength of the Lord to do battle with indwelling sin.
But then Paul says, for you did not receive a spirit that makes you a slave again to fear, but you received the spirit of sonship, and by him we cry, Abba, Father, the Spirit himself bearing witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. I want to just consider two things with you regarding the witness of the Spirit. The first is to notice with you that the Spirit's witness to the believer is a concurrent witness. That is, he witnesses with our spirit, along with our spirit. Our spirit witnesses that we are God's children through the fact that we trust the promises of God, we have put our hope in Jesus Christ, and by his grace our lives slowly, painfully slowly, in a humbling way to us, are being conformed into his likeness. Our spirits witness that we are children of God, but the Spirit witnesses along with our spirit that we are God's children. It's a compound word. He witnesses along with or together with our spirits. Benjamin Warfield puts it wonderfully well. He says, distinct in source, it is yet delivered confluently with the testimony of our own conscience. Now, what Paul is saying to us, I think, is this. The Spirit's witness is not irrespective of the witness of our hearts. It does not come out of the blue. It is rather a confirming witness to those whose lives show that they are Jesus Christ's. Put it like this. Maybe you're something like me. You look at your life, and by God's grace, we see only too dimly, those marks of a genuine believer. But we're hesitant, aren't we? We're so aware of how easily we can deceive ourselves and be deceived, and we're hesitant. And it is the great ministry of the Spirit to draw near to us and to confirm to us that what we dimly and hesitantly see are indeed marks of a genuine Christian. You see, the Spirit's ministry is not to assure a man who has no signs that he is a child of God. You know, you meet people who say, oh yes, I'm a Christian, I've got great assurance I'm a Christian. But they deceive themselves. There's nothing in their lives that could suggest they were under the Lordship of Christ, that they loved his gospel, that they sought to live a sanctified life, that they sought to live a God-honoring life. The ministry of the Spirit is not to assure a man who has no signs that he is a child of God, but to assure him, says Warfield, who has signs but is too timid to draw so great an inference from so small a premise, that he is a child of God, and to give him thus not merely a human but a divine basis for his assurance. It is a concurrent witness. He witnesses along with our spirit. He witnesses to those who have signs, not to those who have none. But that leaves the question, doesn't it? But how does he do this? How does the Holy Spirit do it? Well, secondly, and I think this is borne out by what Paul says, he does this perhaps most often in times of crisis. Paul uses a very striking verb here. You did not receive a spirit to make you a slave again to fear, but you received the spirit of sonship, and by him we cry. Now notice the verb, we cry, Abba Father. It's the same verb that's used of our Lord Jesus Christ's cry from the cross. It's the same verb used in Revelation 12 of a woman giving birth and in great travail. Some of you know what that's like. I don't, but I've seen it. I've seen it. I can bear witness to it. A conjoint witness, a concurrent witness, but I don't know experience of it. But it's a verb that expresses profound depths of emotion. It's a verb that expresses almost a shriek of anguish. And isn't it striking that Paul should use such a verb to speak of the assuring, confirming ministry of the Spirit? You see, we often think of the Spirit, or we've been taught this, that the Spirit comes and gives us assurance in times of deep or heightened spiritual delight, seasons of calm, bliss and delight in the things of God, and the Spirit draws near and just overpowers our lives. Now, I'm not saying the Spirit doesn't do that. He may well do that, and I think he does do that. But what I think Paul is telling us here is more profoundly, the Spirit comes to assure the child of God when their life is falling apart, when they find themselves in a profound crisis and perhaps they see no way out. You are beyond yourself. You are floundering. And it is the Spirit of Christ who gives you the filial feeling to cry, Abba, Father. Those of you who are parents, you know what it's like when your child has a bad fall. And they have just fallen and they've hurt themselves and they're beside themselves and they just cry out, Daddy, Daddy! And you rush to their aid. And your presence is their solace and their comfort. I think Paul is telling us that the Spirit testifies with our spirit that we are God's children precisely when we need that testimony. And when do we need it most? When we are under pressure. When the evil one is pressing hard. When the world is pulling much. When great crises begin to hem us in. And all we can do is to cry, Father. It is the instinctive cry. It is the Spirit-wrought cry of assurance. It is the Holy Spirit giving the child of God that filial feeling to cry, not just, God, help me. Almighty, sovereign Lord, save me. Not that these are inappropriate. But when my children, when they're little, fall and hurt themselves, they do not say, O thou great covenant head of the Hamilton family, come to my assistance and pick me up. Their little hearts can barely cry, Daddy. And Jesus said, when you pray, say, Our Father, indeed who art in heaven, indeed. But Father, I think also in this we have been reminded that assurance of sonship is not reserved for the highly sanctified Christian. It is the birthright of even the weakest and most oppressed believer. This is the glory of Christian assurance. It's not for the highly sanctified. It's for the weakest and most oppressed believer. It's very striking that in the Old Testament, no one ever addresses God as Father. God's spoken of as Father. No one ever addresses God as Father. It is a new covenant privilege. Father is the language of assurance. And God, our Heavenly Father, wants His children to be assured. He wants us to know that He is our God and that we are His children. He wants us to live in the good and in the joy and in the blessing of knowing that nothing can separate us from the love of God, which is in Jesus Christ, our Lord. But maybe you're listening to all of this and you're saying, but Ian, we can lose our assurance. We can lose our assurance. We can end up like Christian in Pilgrim's Progress, can't we? We lose our scroll and we have to go back searching for it, and we can go round in circles. We can lose our way. And there are different ways in which we can lose assurance. Maybe that's what you need to hear tonight. You lack assurance. Maybe you've had assurance and you've lost it. Well, there are different reasons why we lose our assurance. We can lose it through the attacks of the devil. We are engaged in a spiritual warfare. Do we take that seriously enough? Do we live as if we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but principalities and powers? Do we live our lives knowing that we're in a warfare? Do we support one another? Do we strengthen one another? Are we aware when one another is being overwhelmed by the assaults of the enemy, the fiery darts of the devil? We can lose assurance through the attacks of Satan. We can lose it through our own temperament. Some of us are dispositionally prone to depressiveness. There is an inward tendency, a dispositional tendency. I must confess, I found this in my own life as a pastor, the hardest thing to deal with. What the Puritans called melancholy. I think great patience and much prayer are perhaps the great things that are needed. And when you have friends, and maybe you yourself, if you are dispositionally prone to depressiveness, you need the support and the encouragement of others. You need to share your hearts with them, that they might have patience with you and you have patience with yourself, and seek God's face and allow him in his own time and in his own grace to bring you through and to bring you again into the felt sunshine of his grace in Christ. Some people lose their assurance through bad teaching. And I think in evangelicalism, this is often due to a lack of Christ-centered teaching and preaching. There's too much legalism that can creep in to Reformed teaching, and life becomes a rule book, and we get skewed in our understanding regarding what the Christian life essentially is. At its heart, it is being brought into saving union with Jesus Christ and becoming a child of the living God. And that is at the great heart of our faith. And the danger is we can stray into the kind of teaching that wants to legislate for every area of our lives and end up straining at gnats and swallowing camels and never feeling that we're living up to the mark or living up to the expectation. When, if my children, any of them, ever thought for one minute that my love in some measure at heart was dependent on the measuring up, my heart would break. Now some might go away and say, you know, Ian Hamilton doesn't believe you should need to be sanctified. Well, you can think that. I think it was Martin Lloyd-Jones who said, if you do not preach grace so that some people think you're an antinomian, you're not preaching it at all. And I think there's a measure of great truth in that. And that's why George Gillespie said, all thy marks will leave thee in the dark. We can end up so looking into ourselves. Am I measuring up? Am I measuring up? And your conscience will tell you, no, you're not. And friends will say, no, you're not. And the devil will say, you're certainly not. And Jesus Christ is all the while saying, I've paid it all. I've done it all. All righteousness has been fulfilled by me for you. You measure up to nothing. And we live out the life of faith in the obedience of faith, in the knowledge that we keep his commandments out of love to Christ, who first loved us. Then just finally, we can lose assurance through our own sin. That's what happened to King David. God withdrew the felt sense of his presence, and David lost the sense of his adoption. And he prayed, "Did he not take not thy Holy Spirit from me? Restore to me the joy of your salvation." But my friends, I do want to say this. Maybe tonight, through your own sin, you have robbed yourself of assurance. But if you're a Christian, I want to tell you this. The Father has never stopped loving you. Never stop loving you. If you are Christ, you are his. You don't stop being his child. He may discipline you, but only to prove you are not illegitimate children. His disciplines are the tokens of his fatherly love. And so, if you have robbed yourself of assurance because of your own sin, then go back again to plead the merits of Christ. Go back again to cast yourself on the adoptive love of God in Jesus Christ. But whatever your assurance is, learn this if nothing else, that the ground of your assurance does not lie in you. In your faith, in your conversion, in your obedience, in your reading, in your witnessing, in your preaching, whatever it may be, the ground of your assurance is Jesus Christ and what he has done for his people. Your assurance lies outside of you foundationally. And that's why the Bible is always telling us, consider him. Fix your eyes on him. For he is the author and the finisher of faith. He began it in you, he'll complete it in you. Fix your eyes on him, for he is the Lord your righteousness. Your hope is in him. His presence before the Father is the assurance that all who have believed into him are represented there by him and will one day stand with him. Jesus Christ is ever to be the great focus of the believer's hope. For what other assurance is there? May the Lord save us from becoming absorbed with ourselves, and grant us the grace to become absorbed increasingly with the Lord our righteousness. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you that in our Lord Jesus Christ, we have the unspeakable privilege of knowing you, the God of heaven, to be our Father, and of knowing ourselves by your grace to be your children. We thank you, Lord, that you love all your children, and even in our sin you remain our Father. Even in our failures and falls, you never desert us, for you are the God who has promised, never will I leave you, never will I forsake you. Teach us daily, we pray, O Lord, not to look to ourselves, but to look unto him, the author and finisher of our faith, that all our confidence before you will be grounded in who he is and all he has done. We ask it in his name. Amen.